This morning we're going to go over Revelations 4 and 5, and I'm thankful for the scripture reading. It gives us, it sets the scene for where we are. It's going to tell us where we are in history. It's going to tell us what's going on, and it describes where the place, where whatever it is taking place. Heavenly Father, we're excited to open the scripture this morning. Lord, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us in that special way that we need. Help us to understand, Lord, what is going on in Revelations here. Please give us eyes to be able to see. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with wonder and praise as we understand these things. And thank you for this opportunity. And so we just ask also, Lord, that Jesus would be lifted up in this and that our hearts would be filled with praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in the scripture reading, and I think actually in verse 1, we learn that John is taken up into vision. He's taken up into vision, and he sees something going on in heaven. And in verse 1 in particular, there was a door that was opened in heaven. And this door, this open door, it marks a particular time in history. And there are actually two doors in Revelations that open, and they each mark a particular time in history. They tell us where and what is going on. And they opened up at different times. And so let's try to understand where this is. What is in heaven that would be significant to us as we look at this picture? And what in heaven would we be able to connect with? Would we be able to relate with? And the first place I want to take you is Exodus 25. Exodus 25 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall you make it." Tabernacle is another word for sanctuary or temple, and it's basically the same thing, except that the tabernacle was a tent-like sanctuary that they could pack up and carry around with them because they were traveling through the wilderness, so they needed to have something that they could pack up and carry, not a permanent structure. And I think when the Israelites settled permanently in the Promised Land, that I think Solomon was the first one to build the permanent temple or sanctuary that was just like the one that they had carried around with them. And so God had showed Moses a pattern of the sanctuary or of the temple, and he built it according to that pattern. Now, to understand this more, we need to go to another place in Scripture that talks about this pattern that God gave Moses, and that is in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Imagine, I want you to imagine Paul is either in the temple or near the temple, and he says, "We have a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of majesty." Where is he set? At the right hand of the throne of majesty. Where? In the heavens. "A minister of the sanctuary of the what? Of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." And then Hebrews 9. Did I not get Hebrews 9 in there? Anyway, Hebrews 9:11. You can write that down in your notes if you want. "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." And so we learn that there was an earthly sanctuary that Moses had constructed, and he built it after the pattern of the one that he saw in heaven that God had showed him. And so we see that there is a heavenly sanctuary. There's a sanctuary in heaven. And then, of course, Psalms 77:33. It says what? "Thy way is in the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And so encapsulated within the sanctuary, its services, and all the feasts associated with the sanctuary is the way of salvation. Everything, every instrument, every service, every sacrifice, every feast, the way that the tabernacle or the temple was constructed, everything in it, the table of showbread, all the stuff we're going to look at in a bit, all of that points to Jesus Christ as our Savior. that He is the way and our salvation. So we're going to look at this for a moment. Here's a picture top down of the sanctuary. And there's the outer courtyard we're going to look at in a bit. Then we have the two compartments. We have the holy place and the most holy place. And you can see that in the holy place, there is, we have the table of showbread. And then we have the golden lampstand. And we have the altar of incense. And then when you get into the most holy place, what is in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. That's right. And then in the outer court, we see the brazen laver. That's where the priests would, it was like a pool of water, and the priests would wash themselves before they went into the temple. And then we have the altar of burnt offerings where the animals were sacrificed and the lamb was sacrificed. Now my question is, who knows what happened in 31 AD, the spring of 31 AD? That's right. That's when Jesus was crucified, in the spring of 31 AD. After he was crucified and resurrected, he was put into the tomb, and then he rested on the Sabbath day. And then after the Sabbath, he rose, and he fulfilled and completed all the work in the outer sanctuary, and on the earthly, all of his earthly work. The outer sanctuary represents his work on earth, what he did for us when he came down as a man. He fulfilled everything that was to be done on earth, and the outer sanctuary represented that. And I think I have this one. So after he resurrects, Mary sees him, and he says to Mary, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended where? To my Father. But go to my brethren and tell them that I am going to my Father and to your Father." So where is he about to go? He's about to go to heaven. So after he resurrects, he's about to ascend to heaven. Now again, I want us to take note, what year is this taking place? In the spring of 31 AD, during the Passover. Jesus dies, he resurrects, and then he's about to ascend to his Father. And so, in Revelation 4, the first door that opens is the door to the holy place. And we see the first compartment of the sanctuary. And we know this. Revelation 4 is talking about this place. Revelation 4:5, it says, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne." We also see that in Revelations 1. We see the golden lampstands. Where are the golden lampstands? Well, in heaven, we know there's a temple. We know there's a sanctuary. And where are the lampstands? They're in the first compartment of the sanctuary. And so this scene that we read about in Revelation 4 is the first compartment of the sanctuary. And so the door opens to this compartment, and John is given a scene of what happened in 31 AD. Now, I want you to note that there is a huge assembly in this area. Now, we think of a sanctuary. Our sanctuary is pretty small, but imagine in heaven, it must be huge, massive, because it's full of angels. The throne of God is in there, and then we also have the 24 elders, but we're going to get to that in just a bit. Now, what significance does that have? Does this have for us today? Absolutely everything. And we're going to look at why as we continue to study. So allow yourself for a moment to continue to see what John sees. He sees the throne of God. And out from the throne proceeds lightnings and thunders, and there's a sound of the four beasts singing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And as the 24 elders, they have assembled there, and they hear that, and they fall before the throne of God in adoration and praise, and they cast their thrones before him. And so this is an environment of praise and worship that's going on. Now let's look at the 24 elders to try to understand who they are and why they are there. Now there's another place in Scripture. The Bible defines itself. So we're going to look within Scripture to try to understand what's happening in Revelations. Now, there's another assembly that took place, and we can see that in Job. Job 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, the what? The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then I think verse 7, I didn't have it in here, but verse 7, God asked Satan, well, where'd you come from? And Satan said, well, I came from the earth, walking to and fro upon the earth. And so you see, Satan stole what the position which rightfully belonged to Adam. He usurped Adam's authority and his rightful throne because Adam forfeited the title deed when he sinned to this earth. And so now Satan claimed ownership of this world, and only a redeemer, a goel, a redeemer, could redeem it or buy it back. And so this is the reason why Jesus asked Satan, where did you come from? And he said, well, I came from the earth. And Jesus says in John, and write this if you're taking notes so you can look it up later if you want, John 12:31, that's why Jesus called Satan the ruler of this earth, because he had claimed rulership of this earth. He had taken it as his. And in Satan's temptation, if you remember that, you can read about it in Matthew 4. In Satan's temptation of Christ, the devil had authority to offer him all the kingdoms of the world. He took him up on the highest point and he said, I will give you all of this if you will fall down and worship me. And so he had everything in his hands. And so here we see that in Job, that Satan had come from the earth to heaven at this particular time. And they had he had presented himself before the Lord, just like all the other sons of God had done. And he was representing earth as he was showing up as earth's fallen, as the representative of humanity, of fallen humanity. Now, if Satan came from the earth to represent humanity, I can assume that the sons of God that have assembled, that they also have come from other worlds, unfallen worlds, to present themselves before God as representatives of unfallen worlds. Hebrews 11:3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So know that there are other worlds out there. Our God is a creator, and he creates. And so we can assume that that is what is going on here. And so in Revelations 4, here they are again. The sons of God have come to present themselves before God on this very important occasion in 31 AD. And they're here in white robes, and they are. It represents purity. They have never sinned. And they have golden crowns upon their head, which is rulership, and they are kings. And so it symbolizes royalty and kingship. And the question is, who will show up this time to represent the human race? And so the scene is set. Everyone is waiting, anticipating what will happen next. And with that in mind, let's go to chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5. We're going to start reading verses 1 through 4. So Revelations chapter 5, 1 through 4. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book which written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now let's stop right there and just take a moment to look at what we just read. So we have Almighty God. He's sitting upon the throne with a beautiful rainbow and emerald glow about him. And to the right of him, on his right hand, my version says a book. John would have seen a scroll that would have made sense to him in his day. So John would have seen a scroll, not a book, as we know. And this scroll was rolled up, and it was sealed with seven seals. And it would have, I think I have a picture. Yeah, it would have looked something similar to that. So it was rolled up, and then it was sealed with seven seals. And I imagine that perhaps the wax had the stamp of God's authority upon it, his seal, perhaps. And it's interesting to note that John, when he sees this in vision and he's writing it out, he's a prisoner of Rome at this time. So this would have been familiar to him, scrolls and sealed. And I think that when he saw the scroll in vision, that he would have understood exactly, or to some extent, what it was. In fact, I think he understood exactly what it was, and we'll see why as we continue on. Under Roman law, certain scrolls were required to be sealed, and some of them to have seven seals. And in particular, a scroll that was a will or a testament. And it was known that the scrolls of Emperor Augustus and Vespasian, they had a will or a testament that was rolled up like this and sealed with seven seals. And then when they died, this scroll would be opened and the testament read. And so John would have understood that this event was actually a court scene. This is a legal court scene that's taking place in which a will or a testament is to be opened. And so in the context of Revelations, this will or testament would be a title deed to a man's lost inheritance in God's kingdom. And so if the scroll remained sealed, then that inheritance would be lost. It would be forfeited. And the possession and the inheritance denied. And it would remain in Satan's hands, in his possession. And so I want us to turn to another place. Let's turn to Jeremiah 32. Where else in the Bible can we go to that would help us to understand this scroll? So Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah, he had been instructed to buy land from his uncle's son. And this happens just prior to the siege of Jerusalem, where they were then taken away by Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took everyone away into captivity for, do you guys remember how many years? 70 years. They were taken away into captivity for 70 years. All right, so we're going to pick up this story in verse 9. So Jeremiah 32, verse 9. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed to the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in balances. And I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was opened. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, the son of my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court, in the prison, because at this time Jeremiah was held as a captive in prison. His own people had put him in there for prophesying things that they didn't like. So, verse 13, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both that which is sealed and this which is evidence which is opened, and put them in the earthen vessel, that they may continue for many days. And for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. All right, let's end there. Now here, what did we read? Here God instructs Jeremiah to perform this act. And it symbolized God's promises that they would bring, that he would bring them back to this land and that they would inherit it again. That he would, notice the language too that I'm putting in here. He's going to redeem them back from Babylon, and he's going to redeem them from captivity. He's going to set them free. He's going to lead them back to the promised land that he had given them, that he had promised them. And then they will reclaim it as their own once again. And so this passage is about inheritance. It's about redemption of property. And that's exactly what the scroll symbolizes in Revelations 5. And then here, Jeremiah, he is the kinsman redeemer. He is one of them. And he is going to, he's one who's responsible for, so a kinsman redeemer is a person who's responsible for acting on behalf of a family member or someone that is like them to save them if they're in need. You might think of Ruth and Boaz is the same thing. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. And so humanity needed a kinsman redeemer who was like us to save us. And that is why Jesus came to be like one of us, the second Adam, like our brother, to save us. He was our kinsman redeemer. And so at God's direction, Jeremiah, he pays the purchase price, he signs and he seals the deed, and he performs it in the presence of witnesses. And then this is a court scene. And it's a legal process that's taking place. Now, verse 11, I want you to note that he said, there are two purchase deeds. There is one that is sealed, and there is one that is opened. And so the one that is opened, any interested party could come and read that and see what it says. But the sealed one was closed so that, when they could verify the original agreement, basically. So the only person that had authority to unseal the deed was the rightful owner, the one redeeming the property. And so if this person never showed up to claim what was his, then the inheritance would be forfeited. It would be lost. And so the scroll that we looked at in Revelations 5 is what we're talking about. It's sealed, and it denotes that the only one claiming the property at issue is legally allowed to open the scroll. And it remains sealed until the right time in history, in the plan of salvation. Now, Jesus claims us as his own, right? So does Satan. And so the question of ownership remains to be answered at that time. In the spring of AD 31, that would be answered. Who does this world belong to? No one else, as we saw. No one in heaven, as we read here in Revelations 5. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was claiming to be worthy, was claiming the earth as their own, and claiming ownership as of us, except for Satan. And so when John sees the scroll in the right hand of the Father, it's time for the property to be redeemed and proper legal ownership to be determined. And with the sealed scroll in the eternal judge's right hand, a strong angel, as we read, an officer of the courts, if you will, he issues a challenge, and he says, he issues a challenge for the worthy party to then step up, to step forward and claim what is his. And so turn back with me to Revelations 5. Verse 2, yeah, and it says, I saw a strong angel with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And when I was studying this, I imagined a pause for a moment, like the holding of one's breath as this question echoes throughout the corridors of heaven and perhaps all the universe. Is there anyone worthy? Is anyone going to step forward and claim that they are worthy? What does it mean to be worthy of something of this magnitude? The sealed scroll represents the whole plan of salvation from the very beginning to the very end. The fate of humanity rested upon someone worthy enough to open the scroll and to carry out that plan. One who had authority to fulfill and authenticate and complete and accomplish and fulfill everything within that scroll. All the list of requirements. It had to be a kinsman of the human race who had met every prophecy about himself that had been prophesied. It had to be someone who passed the tests, the examinations needed to show that he was worthy. Who was not only done all of that, but who has paid the price to obtain that property. From inspiration, we have this, and there's a lot of things that Ellen White writes on this manuscript releases. For within its pages are the history of God's providences, the prophetic history of the nations and of his church. Herein was contained the divine utterances, his authority, his commandments, his laws, the whole symbolic counsel of the eternal, and the history of all ruling powers and nations. In symbolic language was contained the scroll and the influence of every nation and tongue and people from the beginning of earth's history to the very close. And in also from inspiration, there's a lot of quotes that you can pick up from this that she also says that there are the decision of certain people are also written within this scroll. And so Revelations 3 and 4, John says, this question has been asked, and John says, no man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book or to look wherein therein. And then what does he do? He weeps much. We see that John is weeping. And this is not just a shed tear because he's sad. Sad. No one stepped up. The Strong's Concordance explains this word as someone who's wailing, as if someone had died. So he's there and he's just wailing. Because the vision as presented to John was very powerful. And he was looking at the title deed of all things pertaining to creation and earth and the fate of humanity at that time. You see, Satan currently, as we know, held the property in question, having the whole world under his sway, as it says in 1 John 5:19. And so the question of ownership of this earth and its inhabitants, they hung in the balance at that time. And nobody is found who could claim it. And the weight, John sees, understands the weight of what that could mean if the deed would go unredeemed for the world to continue with Satan as its ruler. And it totally overwhelmed him. And I think it would have us if we had been there to see it and understand what was going on at that time. Verse 5, well, inspiration says that one of the angels put his hand upon John. And in verse 5, what does it say? One of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, who is the Root of David? We're just going to turn over to Revelations 22. Revelations 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the offspring of David. I am and the bright and morning star. So Jesus is the Root of David. Now, who is the Lion of Judah? Lion in scripture represents royalty, kingship, power, and authority. He's a conqueror. And he's victorious. And so the title, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, really comes from Genesis 49, 9 through 11. Write that in your notes. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He's described as Judah as a lion. And so it is clearly talking about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So we're not going to spend time on that, but write that in your notes, John, as Genesis 49:9-10. So John hears, we're going to get to this, John hears the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And so he turns to see a lion. But what does he see? Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So as Jesus hung on the cross, when he was as a perfect lamb, the sacrifice required for the sins of the world to redeem us. Well, before I get into that, the Bible defines itself, and we have it up here on the screen. John 1:29, the next day John sees Jesus, and then what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the Lamb. So John turns and he sees Jesus. And then I want to say, as Jesus hung on the cross as the perfect Lamb, the sacrifice required for the sins of the world to redeem us and all that was lost, he was also the Lion, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the treasure of heaven, crucified. He had overcome. He had been victorious. And he was victorious in everything that he set out to do. Satan had been defeated at that moment. And write this in your notes. Well, I don't think I have it. Maybe I do. No. Well, yeah, right here, yeah. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then speaking about the way he would die, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And so here now, Jesus, he has entered heaven. He's entered into the holy place and the sanctuary where this event is taking place. And you can read about that in Psalms 24. Psalms 24 is the entry, the triumphant entry of Jesus into heaven. And then he enters the holy place and the sanctuary where this court has assembled. And he appears as the Lamb of God that has been slain. Now, what does that mean? In this, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, he approaches the throne of the Father. And he lifts his hands and he says, these are the scars of my sacrifice. And perhaps he shows a scar in his side that he has paid the price to redeem humanity. And he might show everyone that he has paid the price as evidence to everyone in that place. And write this one in your notes, Isaiah 59:16. I don't think I have this one, where for eternity we know from inspiration as well that the scars of his sacrifice in his hands and perhaps in his side that he paid for us will forever be, for eternity, be a part of his physical appearance. And it says in Isaiah 49:16 that we have been engraved in the palms of his hands. And so Jesus paid the price required to redeem us, to accomplish the task needed to save us. He had to overcome where we failed. He had to pass the tests, the tests required to show that he was worthy to redeem his purchased possessions. Not just all of creation in this world, but us. And you know, it's as we know, we don't have time to look it up, but 1 Corinthians 6:20 says you are bought with a price. And 1 Peter 1:18-19, for so much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So having paid the ultimate purchase price for his property, Jesus alone is worthy to open the sealed deed and to claim his property. And he even provides witnesses, and we don't have time to go into all of them, but all of his disciples were witnesses. The scripture is a witness, as described in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, the two candlesticks, candlesticks. Everyone who, remember there was a group of people, I think this is in Matthew 24, a group of people were resurrected at Jesus' resurrection. They are witnesses that he has overcome and he brought them to heaven with him. So it's not just Jesus coming to heaven at this time. There's a whole bunch of other people. Those were the first fruits that he brought with him. And every martyr that has ever died was a witness to Jesus and of the Word of God. So, and you know, in Jeremiah 32, where it talked about two scrolls, one that was sealed and one that was opened. Now, I haven't found this anywhere, so this is just my idea, but I am going to present that perhaps the Bible is the open deed. We are the ones being redeemed, and we have the right to read the plan of salvation as contained in this book from the very beginning to the very end, and to make a decision based on this, whether we want to be redeemed and part of that or not. And so that part's my idea. All right, so with this, now, we're almost done here. Jesus steps forward, showing that he is worthy. He steps forward and he takes the scroll from his Father's hands, and he begins to release the seals. Now, the scroll is not unrolled at this time, and from my understanding, it's unrolled after the millennium, when all things are completed. But he does begin to open the scrolls and to release them. And we're not going to go into the seals today, but that's a very interesting study. It basically, the scrolls correlate perfectly with the seven churches, and it's the Christian era from the beginning from Christ on to the very end. In fact, the seventh scroll seal being opened is Jesus coming again. All right, Revelations 5, verse 7. All right, so he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors that which are the prayers of the saints, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. Now, when it says they sung a new song, these are the ones that he has redeemed that came up to heaven with him at his resurrection. And they're the ones singing, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the scrolls thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so when he takes the scroll, it shows that he holds destiny, the destiny of all humanity, in his hands. And that's the safest place for our destiny to be. That he is the rightful and lawful owner of every child of humanity who chooses him as their savior. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and he has prevailed, and he is worthy, and we can be adopted into the family of God and inherit all things under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. So in this scene, all of heaven, as we just read, erupts into glorious praise, and this act of adoration, the exalted angel, the angels singing, and the sons of God falling before the Lord, they affirm Christ's sacrifice. They're like, yes, you are worthy. We have seen it all, and you've come forward, and you've received what is yours. And so with his blood, he's paid the price. He's paid the ransom for you and me. And he offers us all the hope of redemption and the promise of a future we can barely imagine.